Let me greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Pastor John McWilliams, and this seminar is being brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in partnership with Campus Crusade for Christ. The subject of this seminar is an amazingly important subject to all Christians because without it, Christianity would cease to exist. This vitally important subject is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are going to take a very biblical and very practical look at what the resurrection actually is, what the resurrection actually means, and what the resurrection actually does. So as we get into this very important subject, let's take a few moments to go to the Lord in prayer that we might be guided by His Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful that our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact risen and alive today. Yet it is our responsibility to share that good news with so many others, and it is important that we fully see and fully grasp what the resurrection is and what the resurrection really does in our lives today. So as we look at this very important subject of the resurrection, may you, by your Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us, correct us, guard us, and empower us to be able to share the good news of the resurrection more effectively than ever before with all that we meet. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and risen Lord. Amen. Since everything we do should be solidly anchored in the Word of God, the first thing I would like to do is simply read the Word of God so we can see what the Word of God actually says about the resurrection itself. So to do that, I will read the entire 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, starting with the first verse. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. Amen. Based on the scripture that I just read from Mark 16, 1 through 20, what anyone can clearly see is that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed as being alive after he had been crucified. The definition of the word resurrection is very simple. It means the act of rising from the dead. Over the years, the Christian church has proclaimed the resurrection as the central focal point of our Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed clearly says that Jesus was, quote, crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Based on the scripture that we read, as well as other accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels, that is as simple as it gets. All of the Gospel writers proclaim that Jesus Christ was in fact crucified, was in fact dead, was in fact buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He was raised up. He was resurrected from the dead by his Father, God Almighty. So it is important to establish at the very beginning of this seminar that what we mean by resurrection is in fact a resurrection. We are talking about someone who is dead being made alive again. We are not talking about someone who was almost dead or nearly dead, but someone who was completely dead, completely buried, and then becomes alive again. What we are seeing proclaimed in the scriptures is a literal, factual, and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we are seeing proclaimed is that the same Jesus, the very exact same Jesus who was on the cross, is also the same Jesus physically, spiritually, and in every other way who was resurrected and who appeared to so many people. In John chapter 20, we see that Thomas was invited by Jesus to actually place his fingers in the nail marks in Jesus' hands and to put his hand in Jesus' side where he had been pierced by the sword. John also tells us that Jesus was on the beach appearing to his disciples and he asked for something to eat. He actually physically ate something. Spirits don't eat. People who say this was only a spiritual resurrection versus a literal resurrection have forgotten passages like this where he literally invites a physical inspection of his own raised body. We never see anywhere in the scriptures where Jesus appears to people where the people say they have seen a vision. They have seen the risen Christ, the same Christ that was on the cross. The Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that Jesus was actually resurrected in a physical bodily form. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, these words, "Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So this is a literal, physical, and factual resurrection. There are those in the church today who desire to lessen this great miracle, who would like to deny that Christ was really physically raised. They might say things like, "He might have been spiritually raised, or perhaps his spirit is somehow with us today," but they deny the actual physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, it has been Christianity's absolute central core doctrine since day one that he is risen and that he is risen indeed. The first preachers of the good news brought word back to their brothers and sisters, and at first they did not believe, but then after seeing him, physically seeing him, they did in fact believe that the resurrection had taken place. So to establish what we mean when we say the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we mean the literal, physical, actual resurrection of the same Messiah who came to be the anointed one, who came to be the atonement for our sins on the cross. It is vitally important, both theologically and doctrinally, that the same Jesus that we proclaim to be risen is also the same Jesus that we claim was on the cross. If the same Jesus who was on the cross is not the same risen Christ, then we are unaware of what has become of him, and certainly unaware of whether he did on that cross what actually was sufficient to save us from our sins. However, on the contrary, if in fact the Jesus we proclaim as risen is the same Jesus who was crucified, then we can be sure that what he did on the cross was sufficient for our salvation, because God has overcome the punishment for our sins that put him there on the cross in the first place. He has therefore been raised to new life, making it possible for us to experience the same thing through him. So now that we have discussed clearly what the resurrection is, we can move on to the second point of the discussion for this seminar and talk about what the resurrection means. What does it mean to you and to me and the rest of the world that the resurrection has actually taken place? Well, of course it means many things, but if I were to put it in just a few words, I would say it this way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ simply means that it is now possible for anyone who puts their faith in Christ to go to heaven. It is possible because Jesus is alive, and since he is alive, he can keep his promise to bring us to heaven with himself. Anyone who repents of their sins and trusts him to be their Savior can be saved. The fact that Jesus is alive again after having been crucified for our sins means that what he did there on that cross to pay for our sins was sufficient. It was complete, and the work of salvation was in fact finished by him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11, we read Jesus saying these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That is why Jesus came to this earth, to lay down his life for those who are here in this world that he loves so much. In John 3:16, we read the famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is the reason Jesus came. That is the reason that he went to the cross, for it was there that he would do what was necessary to make eternal life possible for you and for me. The fact that the resurrection is real proves and confirms that what God did on Good Friday on the cross of Calvary was actually the plan of God, the only plan of God that would work to save our souls from having to spend eternity in hell. Please follow me closely on this point. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and we see there that God says that he would make to fall upon the Messiah the punishment that all of us deserve. Now, what is that punishment that all of us deserve? Well, that punishment is being separated from God forever in hell and being punished forever in hell because of our sin. So the punishment of spending eternity in hell for our sins is the punishment that God lifted off of us and put onto his Son Jesus while he was on the cross. In Romans 3, verse 23, we see that God tells us something very important. "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith." Then in Romans chapter 6:23, we see this famous passage which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Scripture clearly tells us that all of us have indeed fallen way short of the glory of God. That means we all have sinned. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is so accurate because God says we have sinned. God says we have all fallen short of His glory, and He goes on to say that the penalty for disobeying God and sinning against Him is a serious penalty, because disobeying God and sinning against Him is a serious crime. It is not a small thing. It is not a misdemeanor. Sinning against Almighty God is a capital crime for which we deserve to lose our very lives and to lose them eternally. In the passage from Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. How much more simple could it be? The wages of sin is death, and it means eternal death. The word wages is an interesting word because wages are what we earn for doing something. In this case, God is saying our wages, or that which we earn for ourselves for sinning against Him, is eternal death. We earn it. We have done what has caused our eternal death. That is, we have sinned against God. As our wages for sinning against Him, we earn being separated from Him in hell forever. So we can see that sinning against God is a very serious capital crime, and we are all guilty of it, and we are all in the same boat, which is in fact sinking unless someone rescues us. That is exactly what Jesus has come to this earth to do, to rescue us, to deliver us, to set us free from having to pay this horrible penalty of being separated from God forever in hell. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the first chapter, in verse 20, we see that Joseph has found out about Mary's pregnancy. We read these words, "But as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Even before he was born, God said that you shall name my son Jesus. The reason is because the word Jesus means deliverer. It would be Jesus who would come and deliver us from the punishment that otherwise would fall upon us because of our sins. At this point, some of you may be wondering whether I have forgotten the subject of this seminar, which is the resurrection. You may be wondering if I have gone to teaching on the theology of the cross instead. Well, I have taken a little bit of a turn to spend some time dealing with the theology of the cross, but that is purposeful. Unless a person fully grasps what took place on the cross, they will never fully grasp the meaning of the resurrection. What happened at the cross is critically tied to the resurrection, and the resurrection is critically tied to what took place at the cross. The two can never be separated. So let's just take a few moments to look at what happened at the cross and how it is connected to the resurrection. To put it simply, what happened at the cross was that God made His wrath for our sins and the punishment for our sins fall upon Jesus instead of us. Today's English version of the Bible, otherwise called the Good News Version, translates Isaiah 53 verse 6 in the following way: "All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on Him, the punishment all of us deserved." As a result of our sins, we deserve to have the wrath of God fall on us and to consume us and to destroy us and to send us to hell forever. However, Jesus came and went to the cross to take that punishment off of us and on to Himself. Yet it is so important for us to see exactly what it means for Jesus to take on to Himself the punishment that we deserve, the punishment and the wrath of God for our sins. What it means is that while He was on the cross, God the Father made Him experience and go through what it would be like for every single person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, for every single person who is alive now, and for every single person who will ever be born in the future, to spend eternity in hell. As horrible as crucifixion itself was, Jesus was not simply experiencing a physical crucifixion. He was also experiencing what it would be like for every single person who ever draws a breath to spend eternity in hell. As the scriptures say, God was taking the punishment that we deserve, and he was putting it on his Son. Because Jesus accepted that punishment, because Jesus took the punishment for our sins, that punishment is now lifted off of us. Because Jesus took the punishment for our sins onto himself, we are now in the position of never having to pay that penalty ourselves. If we agree with God's word, and if we admit that we deserve that punishment in the first place, and if we repent of our sins, then the fact that Jesus has paid for our punishment himself already will make it possible for us to go to heaven instead of having to go to hell. Jesus said that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. So indeed, he has paid the price for our sins. He has taken the punishment for our sins onto himself and lifted it off of us. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 21, we see recorded there the incidents where the people of Israel were grumbling and rebelling against the Lord to the point where his anger and wrath came upon them. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and they poisoned the people, and the people begged Moses to do something about this problem. In verse 7, we hear the people confess that they are sinners and that they are deserving of this punishment, but they are asking for some kind of a rescue. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. All of us have been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin. The poison of sin is in our system. And unless someone cures that, unless someone saves us from that, unless someone gives us an antidote for that poison, we will be sent to hell forever. In the case of the people in the wilderness, God made a rescue possible. He said to Moses, "Get a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. And if anybody is bitten, they can look at that lifted up serpent on the pole and they will be saved." That is exactly what happened. In our case, we have been bitten by this poisonous serpent of sin. And we have to look at somebody who's lifted up on a pole, and in this case, the pole is a cross, and it is Jesus who is lifted up. As we look on him and trust him, he will take the poison of sin out of our soul and save us. He will rescue us. As his name says, he will deliver us. Jesus himself alluded to this very incident in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Most of us are very familiar with John 3:16, but right before that passage, in verses 14 and 15, we see these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So for anyone who is willing to admit their sin and admit they deserve to go to hell, but would rather be saved and go to heaven, all we have to do is look upon the one who is lifted up on the cross, trust him as our Savior, and that is just what he will do. He will deliver us. He will rescue us from our sins. It was on the cross that Jesus took onto himself the punishment that we deserve. Scripture records that one of the last things that Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." We might ask the question, what is he talking about? What do the words "it is finished" mean? The answer is that God's plan for us to be saved is finished. Jesus had finished taking onto himself the punishment for our sins, and he was acknowledging that what he had come to do was complete. He had satisfied the penalty for our sins. He had undergone the punishment, and he had taken it onto himself. He had voluntarily gone through what it would be like for us to spend eternity in hell so we would escape such a horrible punishment. He had finished what he had come to do to save our souls, that is, to undergo the punishment. And the penalty had been satisfied, and now we could be set free. Those three words, "it is finished," are amazingly important words. They were not just chosen out of the air. They were chosen with an amazingly specific purpose to teach us what Christ had done when he said, "It is finished." In the first century, when a person was convicted of a crime, and when they had served their sentence in full and were released back into the society, they were given a special parchment. That parchment was something that they could carry with them and show to other people when necessary. On that parchment could be found a description of the crime or the crimes that the person had committed, as well as the penalty that they had to pay for those crimes. Because the person had fully paid for the price of those crimes, they were allowed to be back out in society, but because they had paid the penalty, the words, "It is finished," were written on the parchment across the charges of the things that they had done. They had a real purpose, those three words. They showed that the penalty had been paid. If someone in the community recognized a person and perhaps went up to them and said, "I have never forgotten you or what you did, and you should still be in prison," the person could take out their parchment and show them the words written over their crimes, "It is finished," as proof that they had paid the price to society for what they had done. Jesus used those same words, "It is finished," because he was proclaiming that the penalty for our sins was now finished, being paid for by him. The penalty for our sins was now completely satisfied as a result of his sacrifice at Calvary. Once a person sees that Christ was on the cross with the specific mission of saving our souls by taking our punishment onto himself, they then can see how vitally important the resurrection is, because it shows that Jesus did what was necessary to save us and now is alive again. If he had somehow failed to pay the full price for our sins, he would never have been resurrected by God the Father. Look at it this way. During his time on earth, Jesus made a number of promises to us as his followers. He told us, if we put our faith in him, he would save us from our sins. He told us that he would never leave us or forsake us. He told us that he would work and minister through us and be with us until the end of the age. He told us that what he would do on the cross would be sufficient to save our souls from having to spend eternity in hell. None of these things are possible unless Jesus is alive to keep his promise. He cannot keep his promise unless he is risen. Because he is risen, and only because he is risen, can he keep his promises to us. So therefore, the resurrection means two very important things. First, it means that Jesus is alive forevermore, and therefore he can keep all of his promises to us. Second, what he did on the cross was sufficient for us to be saved. He actually did pay the entire price of our penalty for our sins. If somehow what he did on the cross wasn't sufficient, if somehow it fell short of paying the full price for our souls, he would never have been raised. If Christ isn't raised, then he can do nothing to keep his word to us. The Apostle Paul puts it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The reverse of that might be, if Christ has been raised, Your faith is not futile, and you have been given complete forgiveness for your sins. Here again, we see the direct connection between the resurrection and our forgiveness. Simply put, Christ can do absolutely nothing to save us from hell unless he is alive and unless he has conquered that which threatens to put us in hell. Christ took onto himself and defeated everything that would destroy us and put us in hell forever. Christ took the very wrath of God for our sins onto himself and let it destroy him instead of us. Then, on Easter morning, God the Father, because of his faithfulness and because of Jesus' obedience, raised him to life, proving that God has the last word over all things evil and destructive. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." There you have it. Jesus holds the keys to death. He therefore can set anybody free from death that he chooses to save, and anyone who chooses him as their savior will find him to be a faithful savior to them. Only a resurrected Messiah in this circumstance could possibly do anything for us in the future, could possibly assure us that our sins are forgiven and we are free of the penalty of hell and free to be allowed to be in heaven with Jesus forever. There is another vitally important thing to see in all of this, and that is that Jesus was the only one who could do what he did because he was the only one who didn't owe the penalty for sin. Let me give you an example. I could say to the Lord that because I love my wife, I would like to offer to pay for her sins so that she could escape the penalty of having to spend eternity in hell. If I made that offer to God, God would likely say back to me, "That is a nice offer, but the problem is that you owe the penalty for your sins. You deserve to be in hell forever. So if you're in hell forever paying for your sins, tell me when you are ever going to get around to paying for her sins." So the only one who could possibly offer to pay for our sins is somebody who didn't owe the penalty itself in the first place. That is the perfect Lamb of God, making the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. That is only someone who has never sinned. Only a person who has never sinned is free from the penalty in the first place, and therefore free to take the penalty onto himself for someone else. He therefore is both the Good Shepherd and the perfect Lamb of God, who was willing to lay down his life for us. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said that right before he raised Lazarus to new life. He resurrected Lazarus when he had been in the tomb for 4 days. The story of Lazarus is an amazing miracle which Jesus performed. He was advised that one of his very good friends was in very great physical trouble. He probably was not going to make it. Most of us, if we heard something like that, would immediately go to our friend and get there as soon as possible. Yet Jesus purposefully delayed before he left and took his time to get there and to be with Lazarus and his family. The reason he did that was because he was aware of what he was going to do, that he was actually going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 14, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, that you may believe, but let us go to him." Jesus knew that Lazarus was in trouble and that they had lost him, but he waited to go. In fact, he waited until he had been in the tomb for 4 days. The reason he did that was because there was a common myth in those days that said that a person's spirit stayed around their body for 3 days before departing permanently. Jesus was aware of that myth, and he was going to make sure that everybody would say that Lazarus was in fact completely dead. He had been in the tomb 4 days. This would qualify him as not being eligible for having his spirit hang around the body for a few days and then somehow make its way back into his body to bring him back to life again. Jesus was making very sure that everybody was convinced that Lazarus was dead before he came there to raise him up. That way, it could never be said or claimed that Lazarus was somehow just resuscitated by his own spirit, but rather he was actually resurrected. So Jesus was standing in front of the tomb, and as he was there, Scripture tells us in two places that during this time of standing there, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. It says that in verse 33, and it says it again in verse 38, that he was deeply moved. Now, the Greek word here for deeply moved is an amazing word, and it is the only place in the Scriptures that it can be found. It literally is translated that Jesus, quote, snorted like a horse, end quote, which means that he was extremely angry. When horses are angry, they snort and they stomp their feet in disgust and anger. It gets translated deeply moved in spirit, but perhaps it should be better said that in the context of the original Greek, the word means that Jesus was extremely angry and extremely upset and extremely disturbed as he stood there in front of his good friend's tomb. He was disturbed and upset at what death had done to his friend, and he was about to take death on one-on-one. Scriptures tell us clearly that death is our enemy, and Jesus was about to conquer that enemy. We see in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that the last enemy to be conquered is death. He stood there and told Lazarus to come out. He told Lazarus to come out of his own tomb, and he did come out. Some people say that he had to call Lazarus out by name, because if he would have just stood there and said, come out, everybody else who had been in a tomb there would have come out as well. So Jesus had to be specific. Jesus' power over death was absolutely total. He called Lazarus out of his own tomb. He said he was the resurrection and the life, and now that he has risen, he can call anyone to eternal life who has put their faith in him. The resurrection means that Jesus has total and complete victory over all things. He is the one who assures us of our eternal life because he himself is risen. What the resurrection means is that Jesus did on the cross what was sufficient to pay for the penalty of our sins. If what he did wasn't sufficient, he would still be on the cross. He would never have been raised up if he was somehow still paying for our sins. It shows that, in fact, it is finished. It means that Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is victorious over all. The resurrection means that what Jesus did on the cross was no accident. It was God's plan for us to be saved. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the resurrection shows that the cross was the place where we could be saved, and in fact, the work was completed there by Jesus. The resurrection does not cross out the cross, it affirms the cross. Easter morning does not cross out what happened on Good Friday afternoon, it affirms what happened on Good Friday afternoon. The fact that Jesus is now alive again forever means that we too can be alive forevermore with him. So now that we have looked closely at what the resurrection is and what the resurrection means, let's finish this seminar by looking at what the resurrection does. What the resurrection does is face us all with a choice. We have the choice to either accept the resurrection as real and everything that it means, or we can reject the resurrection as being false. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we hear these words, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says these words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Then in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." The scriptures and Jesus himself make the exclusive claim that the only way to heaven is through accepting what Jesus has done on our behalf to make us righteous by taking onto himself the punishment for our sins, which he did on the cross at Calvary. We cannot be righteous on our own. We cannot do anything that will earn us a place in heaven. The resurrection faces us all with the choice. The choice is to accept Christ as the one who can make us righteous through his sacrifice on the cross, or reject him and find some other way to get to heaven. We can allow Jesus to provide for our salvation, or as one person said, we can continue to be, quote, self-salvation projects, end quote, trying to find our own way to salvation. There are plenty of people in many different religions who will tell you that what the Bible says about Jesus is false. They will tell you that there are other ways to heaven. But the Bible says the way to heaven is to go through Christ. One also has to consider a very important passage that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, where he says these words, "For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." That is an amazing statement because it shows clearly that if there is another way to get to heaven, if there is a way, for instance, to justify ourselves in the eyes of God by doing good works, if there is another person to follow other than Jesus to get to heaven, then Jesus died for no purpose. In addition to that, one would have to wonder what kind of an irresponsible, unloving God we worship if he indeed put his son through the agony of the cross if there was some other way to get us saved. How horrible it would be if there was another way for us to be saved and God sent Jesus to the cross anyway. It would be horrible for God to do such a thing. So what the resurrection does is face us with the choice to accept the resurrection as real and everything that it means, or to reject it and to continue to look for salvation somewhere else. The New Testament is filled with witnesses and testimony to the fact that the resurrection is real and that it really did happen. The disciples and others proclaimed the resurrection in bold love and grace. We see in some cases people joyfully receive the good news of the resurrection, but in other cases, the disciples and others risk their lives to share the good news of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we read about how God used Peter and John to bring healing to a man who had been born lame, and it caused quite a controversy in the community. Peter and John were actually arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus and brought before the rulers and elders and the scribes of the synagogue to be examined with regard to what it is that had happened. They were asked how they did this miracle and in what name they did it. They responded in the following way. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." That, of course, did not go over too well, and the rulers had a meeting, and they determined that they would order Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, we hear what happened and the response of Peter and John. Listen to these words. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. for all men praised God for what had happened. The disciples and others proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ day after day, and sometimes they were received well, and sometimes they were received poorly, and in fact, their lives were even threatened because of the message they were preaching. Yet the message of the resurrection was going forth into the world. There were those who doubted. There were those who said it never happened. There were those who said the disciples were just making it up as a story to continue their ministry. However, someone who takes that point of view has failed to look more deeply at the issue and the facts. They have failed to see how much it costs the disciples and others to preach the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They forget that nearly all the disciples were executed and gave their own lives because they refused to give up the fact that the resurrection was real. What a man named Charles Colson has to say about this subject is amazingly compelling. Some of you may be aware of who Charles Colson is, and some of you may never have heard of him. Charles Colson is from the United States. He was the chief of staff for President Richard Nixon back in the 1970s. You may recall or may have read in your history lessons that President Nixon was forced to resign his presidency because a number of people in his administration had committed illegal burglaries and illegal acts to try and get secret information from some of their political opponents. It was commonly called the Watergate scandal. Charles Colson was one of the conspirators in that conspiracy. For his crimes, he was tried and convicted and sentenced to prison. However, before he went to prison, some friends witnessed to him and ministered to him, and he accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord, and he became a Christian. After being released from prison, he felt led to begin a prison ministry in the United States, and it then expanded to many other countries. This ministry grew to be the largest prison ministry in the world. You may have heard of it. It is called Prison Fellowship. With regard to the resurrection, Charles Colson makes this very compelling point. He says that the resurrection has to be a fact for the following reasons. He says that when he was part of the Watergate conspiracy, he and the other people who were part of that conspiracy with him had agreed that they would keep quiet and would never admit what they had done. In spite of whatever pressures or threats might come to them, they had made a pact and they had determined that they would keep secret the things that they had done. As time passed, evidence started to surface which indicated that they had been involved in illegal activities. As the evidence became stronger, some of the conspirators were threatened by the fact that they might have to spend time in prison for what they had done. Yet, if they would be honest and would confess their crimes, the prison terms might be somewhat reduced. So threatened with prison time, some of the criminals gave up their secrets and confessed what had happened and broke their promise to each other to keep everything that they had done in secret. Colson points out that when they were faced with the possibility of going to prison, even for a relatively short time, the men of the Watergate conspiracy gave in to that pressure and told the facts the way they really were, instead of continuing to cover up the facts with lies. That's why Colson says that the resurrection has to be real. He claims that it could never be a lie or a story that somebody just made up. The reason why is because even under threat of losing their own lives, the disciples continued to preach that the resurrection was real. Virtually all of the disciples went to their own executions because they refused to say that the resurrection was a lie. Colson points out that if the resurrection was a lie, if it was a made-up story, you would never see that many men go to their own executions and give up their own lives for a lie. he makes the excellent point that he and his fellow criminals in the Watergate conspiracy admitted that they were lying and covering things up simply because they were faced with relatively short prison terms. He points out that if the disciples were lying and making up the story of the resurrection, surely they would have admitted that they were lying and making up that story when they were faced with being executed for continuing to tell the story the way they were telling it. Certainly, if the resurrection was a lie, at least one of the disciples would have admitted it and would have said it was a lie as they were being faced with their own execution. Yet all of them maintained that the resurrection was real and did actually happen. It is virtually impossible to accept that all 11 disciples would be willing to accept losing their lives to protect what they were sure was a lie. When faced with their own execution, at least one of them would have come forward and admitted the resurrection was a lie, if in fact it was a lie. Only a fool would allow himself to be executed for what he was sure to be a lie. So again, what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does is face us all with the choice to accept him as our Savior and Lord or reject him and find some other way to spend eternity in heaven. As Christians, it is our responsibility, given to us by Jesus himself, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his wonderful gospel to the entire world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central focal point of our faith as Christians. If the accounts of the resurrection are false, our entire faith is worthless, and everything we do is false, because everything we do is based on the fact that Christ indeed is risen. Again, the Apostle Paul puts it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, with these Holy Spirit-inspired words, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." I trust that what we have shared in this seminar will be useful to you and that you will share the facts and the joy and the power of the resurrection with as many people as you can every day. It is so vital to our Christian walk that we clearly grasp what the resurrection is, what the resurrection means, and what the resurrection does. As always, if you have any questions about what we have discussed in this seminar, feel free to contact me by email. You can email me at my email address, which is pastorjohn@integrity.com. That is PASTORJOHN at integrity, integrity.com. I would be happy to try and answer any questions that you might have. May God bless you as you share the good news of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your ministry and in your life. Amen.